all of us at one time or another have had some experience where we were ignored, shunned, left out, uninvited from something. Whether we're talking about something that happened in the hallway at school between classes, something that happened here at church where everybody's supposed to get along, something that happened in our neighborhood out on the driveway, in our workplace, at some extended family gathering, at a cocktail party, it can happen anywhere. Often there is some hard-to-define border between insiders and outsiders, and sometimes we feel like we're on the outside looking in. Now, of course, recent events in Charlottesville last weekend have attuned us especially to issues of race and color and ethnicity. Those are certain kinds of borders, insiders and outsiders. But there's a good word from God for us today that can help us handle all these different kinds of tensions and difficulties with more grace. I think this good word can help us in a very personal way with how we handle this and help us as a community, as a congregation too. Now come to this scene that Carol just read for us. The scene involves an encounter between Jesus and the disciples with a non-Jewish Canaanite woman in the territory just north of Galilee. So the question about insiders and outsiders was a real and pressing issue during Jesus' ministry, but it was an even bigger issue 50 years later when Matthew's gospel was organized into its final form as we have it, as we read from it today. By that time, by the late first century, the early church was underway. It had become a mixture of people following Jesus Christ. Some of them were Jews, many of them were non-Jews. So non-Jews, or as they're called, Gentiles, had been welcomed into the church family as full brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. But there were still significant arguments, debates, lots of tension about who really belongs and who matters most. This story takes us right into the middle of our own questions about who matters and who doesn't. It raises questions about whether God loves some people more than others. Is it okay for us to live in tribal circles of people who are largely like us? Or is there some benefit to learning how to welcome different kinds of people with different backgrounds and different experiences into your life, even if the presence of that other person is challenging and even uncomfortable to us? Now, of course, we have to listen to this story as best we can and translate these ancient tensions into the many real tensions that we experienced today. I don't have to belabor the point. Those tensions reached a crescendo with the White Nationalists Unite the Right march in Charlottesville last Saturday. In the past week, those tensions have dominated the news feed on television, our social media feeds, our conversations. They have occupied our own confused and troubled hearts during this time. So Jesus and the disciples, they travel north from Galilee in order to connect with Jews who were living outside of Israel in the pagan suburbs. But the person that Jesus encounters is not one of these Jews for whom he meant to meet, but a desperate non-Jewish mother. She comes begging for healing for her suffering daughter. So immediately we're wondering, will Jesus greet this woman as a full fellow human being and grant her request? Or will he ignore her as an outsider unworthy of God's mercy? When she first asked for Jesus' help, quote, Jesus did not utter a word. He ignores her. When I lived in New York, it bothered me the way that people would just walk by those who were begging on the street for food or for money without looking at them, without even engaging them, at least just to say, I'm sorry. But after living there for a while, I too found myself doing the very same thing. Jesus ignores her because she doesn't matter. Now, you might try to ease your discomfort about a story that feels that way in church, a story from the Bible, by telling yourself that the scene is not really all that harsh. You might try to tell yourself that Jesus is simply playing a weird little trick, trying to test this woman, but nothing in the story suggests that it should be read that way. The disciples then get involved not to urge Jesus to have mercy on this poor woman and her suffering daughter, but to urge Jesus to send her off, send her away. Quote, "For she keeps crying out after us." She won't shut up, Jesus. Will you get rid of her? When Jesus finally does speak, he offers an argument to support why he has ignored her. Quote, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now it's true, his mission from the one he calls Father is to announce and to enact God's coming reign of love to his fellow Jews. And there are very few instances of Jesus interacting with non-Jewish people in the Gospels. So at this point in the story, the woman has been ignored by Jesus, rebuffed by his friends, offered an argument that God's blessings are for other people, not for her. Have you ever felt like that? Do you know anyone who might feel like that? Like it looks like some people are in line for God's blessings, but it doesn't include me. Any normal person, I think, would, in this woman's shoes, would have at this point either slid away in shame and given up, or, and this would probably be me, let loose with a profanity-laden tirade on these traveling Jews who wouldn't grant her a blessing. But this woman does neither. She refuses to go away. This time, we're told, comes kneeling before Jesus and says again, "Lord, help me." So the front of your bulletins is a drawing by Rembrandt. That's the part of the scene that he captures. The woman refusing to go away, refusing to give up, kneeling before Jesus one more time. Her tenacity is astounding. She refuses to be categorized or labeled in a way that keeps her from an experience of God's blessings. She refuses to let some long-standing map of who counts and who doesn't keep her daughter from healing and wholeness. Finally, Jesus does engage with the woman directly, but only now to double down on his unwillingness to help her. You think it's going to turn around. It just keeps getting worse and worse. Quote, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." So when he finally speaks, what she gets is an insult. At this point, the woman's impressive tenacity, which I think she's proven already, blossoms out into something even bigger and better and more beautiful. It blossoms into playful banter, flexibility, and intelligence. She understands very well that the metaphor about dogs is intended to paint her as an outsider, unworthy of the blessings of Jesus' healings. But she playfully turns this metaphor in a new direction. Quote, "Yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Smart woman. Only here in the very last line of the encounter does Jesus finally change his tone. He recognizes her. He speaks to her. He affirms her great faith and heals her daughter. Now, this woman was in a tough spot. Both her ethnicity as a Canaanite woman and her gender, they are both second rate in the social maps created by Jewish males. So there's nothing about her social situation, nothing about her status that would give her any standing or any respect. If this woman is to get what she wants, which is a good life for her daughter who needs healing, it will only come by fighting for it. And it is her persistence, her gutsy resolve, her refusal to give up, her demand to be heard that is her most impressive gift. She is, I suppose, in a way, a protester. who keeps blocking the path of Jesus and his disciples, whose real plan is to parade past her to share their blessings with others. This woman steals her spine, she reaches deep, she finds her courage. Her apparent calm belies the fierceness of her protest against a system of privileges and blessings that would ignore her and that would leave her daughter in terrible pain. So what do you call her ferocious protest, this protest by a nobody who doesn't matter, that she matters, that her daughter's life matters, that the system that doles out blessings is unfair? What do you call that? Jesus calls it, quote, great faith. For many of us, faith has come to be synonymous with a kind of shrinking selflessness, a quiet, rather passive, conflict-avoidant way of life. So it will surprise us that Jesus identifies great faith as a tenacious, ferocious, fighting spirit that refuses to give up. Here, what Jesus calls great faith makes a scene. It acts with a certain kind of brashness. It draws attention to the unfairness of the way some people are blocked from sharing in God's blessings. This is a faith that refuses to accept the way things are, refuses to be quiet about the way current blessings and resources are distributed. And this word of God to us today can invite all of us into a more active, a more passionate, and I hope a more tenacious faith. So what will that faith look like for you? How can you live with more determination and more resolve in fighting for the right of everyone, like Seth was saying, everyone, to share in God's blessings? And how can we as a congregation show more tenacity in fighting for the dignity of all people, especially those who don't matter? As we all move forward into the lives that God offers us by grace, we will find a new kind of joy and gladness in being part of a community that's confident in the good news. And I just want to end today by reminding you that you're not alone. You're part of a great tradition of faith that practices a bold and joyful witness to Jesus Christ, even and especially in difficult times. So just a couple examples. During Hitler's rise to power in Nazi Germany, the state church, they were called the German Christians, the state church collaborated with Hitler. They allowed Hitler's fascist, authoritarian, anti-Semitic hatred to become normalized. They just accepted it. The resistance to Hitler and the Nazis came from the confessing churches, and the confession they produced in 1934 called the Barman Declaration, is now part of the Presbyterian Church's Book of Confessions, just a bit from the Barman Declaration. Catch the energy of the resistance in this. These are your people. Quote, as members of the Lutheran, Reformed, and United Churches, we may and must speak with one voice in this matter today. We may not keep silent, since we believe that we have been given a common message to utter in a time of common need and temptation. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. And many of them did obey the confession of Jesus Christ all the way to their own death. Again, during the terrible years of apartheid in South Africa, bracketed about the years 1948 to 1994, the Dutch colonialist whites in South Africa cultivated a caste system that separated whites and blacks. Much too late, but finally in the 1980s, the Reformed Church in South Africa formulated the Confession of Belhar. This confession was adopted by the Presbyterian Church of the United States just last year at our 2016 General Assembly. Here's part of that Confession of Belhar. We believe that any teaching which attempts to legitimate such forced racial separation by appeal to the gospel and is not prepared to venture on the road of obedience and reconciliation, but rather out of prejudice, fear, selfishness, and unbelief, denies in advance the reconciling power of the gospel must be considered ideology and false doctrine. The clarity, the beauty of the good news in difficult times. Last, final thing. More recently still, our own denominational leaders have done their best to lead the way in confessing the dignity of all people in our own challenging culture. Here's a letter from the leaders in our Office of the General Assembly just this past week. Quote, "White supremacy and racism stand in stark, irreconcilable contradiction to God's intention for humanity. They reject part of the human family and are utterly contrary to God's word made incarnate in Jesus. They are idolatries that elevate human-created hierarchies over God's freely given grace and love. They are lies about the human family, for they seek to say that some people are less than other people. They are lies about God because they falsely claim that God favors some people over the entirety of creation," end quote. So friends, this is good news. All the boldness, all the courage, all the prophetic energy that flow through those confession flows through you this morning, flows in between all of us. We're part of this great tradition. We inherit this legacy of energized, faithful, tenacious witness to Jesus Christ, even when it's hard. The witness will sometimes involve taking up a posture of resistance to the official policies and positions of our own governmental leaders. This witness will often involve placing ourselves in nonviolent but clear and vocal opposition to any movements or groups that advocate white supremacy in any form. This is not a time for cowardly passivity. This is not a time for conflict avoidance, which pretends to be peacemaking. This is our time for joyful witness, for courageous efforts aimed at creating and welcoming a new world where all people can find their way to the healing and wholeness that's offered to all of us in Jesus Christ. This fight, these ongoing arguments, they're just part of the glad life that we're offered as friends together, forming a new family as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. This is good news because it illumines our lives with the light of moral clarity. We know what we're about. We know what we have to do. It illumines our lives with compassionate meaning and purpose and with the ability to fight together for what we believe in as people who belong to Jesus Christ. May God give us help. Amen.